And now, if you'd like, turn with me to the book of Acts and hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 1, first of all, let me read just a few verses there. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke records, he says that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings for many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke then records that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and that then the apostles and disciples gathered together in an upper room, a prayer room, where they waited for the Lord's promised Spirit coming. And then in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya and joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocked, said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Amen. Father in heaven, we do believe in the gift of the Holy Spirit, God sent by the Father and the Son. Send him now, that we might see with our eyes and hear with our ears and glorify our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, did your children wake up this morning with great expectation, anticipation, wondering what it is that you had for them to celebrate this great and faithful day? Did you make it to Target in time and get down those Pentecost aisles to pick up all of the celebration materials that you'd need? Hallmark has a whole section now. You can see it, the Pentecost section for cards. Oh, you're probably like I am. This is Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? This is Memorial Day weekend. Not to set aside the importance of a national holiday, the importance, especially in these days, to remember and honor and give thanks for those who have fallen in the cause of serving and protecting our nation, I would like to instruct us in something that I think that many of us have no idea. And I think it's funny because we oftentimes complain about the fact that Hallmark and the toy stores and all the shops out there seem to control our Christmas and our Easter so much. And so here we have an opportunity. There's an opportunity on this day, and they don't know about it. The problem is, neither do we. Today is Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday. Where did it come from? How does it show up in Acts 2? When I first became a Christian, not growing up in the church at all, the first time that I read through the accounts of Pentecost, I thought that Pentecost was a day that had been named because the Holy Spirit had been poured out on this particular day. And it was recorded, as Luke recorded, this was Pentecost. After all, I knew about all the Pentecostals. They were the ones who spoke in tongues. They were the ones who seemed to really remember this particular day in a specific way. So Pentecost must have been a day which took place when the Holy Spirit was poured out, in a holiday which began then. Pentecost, actually, the word Pentecost is used three times in Scripture, and only those three times, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Corinthians 16 are both times where Paul is referring to making sure he makes it to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. You scratch your head about that. Why does Paul need to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost if it's this new Christian celebration? What was going on? The question arises sometimes, is this a Christian festival that Paul wanted to keep? Or was this an old covenant feast day that he was remembering? It doesn't take long before you start to see, we'll see in Scripture here, that Pentecost is actually the Feast of Weeks. Well, this is an old covenant feast, isn't it? A feast day that should vanish into the other shadows and types that were fulfilled by Christ. Well, how are we to understand then Pentecost? While it has not been something that most likely you or I have celebrated regularly, the Western Church has historically celebrated this day as Pentecost Sunday. one of five evangelical feast days that they particularly held up in a time where they were setting aside. There were so many holy days and special days that the church had that there was hardly a normal day anymore. Everything was a particular feast day, a particular celebration, and there had become too much of the honoring of different saints and the distraction from celebrating the risen Christ on the Lord's Day. And so there was a reaction to set aside all holy days. And the Western Church during the time of the Reformation, though, particularly amongst the Continentals, celebrated and set apart Pentecost along with Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension Day as five evangelical feast days. Not days that people were bound, their consciences were bound to celebrate, but opportunities. Opportunities like we argue about here, an opportunity to celebrate and remember on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, that there was a particular day in a particular year, in a particular calendar, where truly, historically, on the very earth that we now reside on, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate Christmas and we remember that it's not just a story out there, but there was a particular day where God became flesh and was born and dwelt among men. Pentecost was also a particular day when God fulfilled a promise that he had been giving his church, he had been giving the people of God for centuries before Christ, and a day which is then now celebrated and remembered beyond that. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. It just so happens that providentially, Jerry last Sunday preached to us and taught about the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which takes place later in the year. The Feast of Weeks is described for us in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. This is along with the Feast of Booths and the Passover, the three great feast days where every male and anybody else who could join them in it from his household, but the males particularly, the heads of households, were required to go to Jerusalem for a particular feast and a particular sacrifice that was to be offered. This is the second one, the Feast of Weeks. It says in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so here, a description as to when the Feast of Weeks was to take place is given to us. Pentecost is connected to Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is celebrated. And when Passover is celebrated, then from that time, the Sabbath following Passover is the first Sabbath. And from that Sabbath, seven Sabbaths are to be counted. And then the day after that Sabbath gives you 50 days. 50 days is the time at which now this Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, was to be celebrated. And hence the name Pentecost. It became known also as Pentecost. It was celebrated on the first day, then after the seven Sabbaths following Passover. And so it always was celebrated on the first day of the week. The Feast of Weeks was always celebrated on Sunday, on the eighth day, or the first day. It was also known as the Feast of Harvest. It's called in Exodus chapter 23, because it was a feast where the first fruits were brought in. It was a feast that took place at the end of the spring harvest, or as the spring harvest was just coming in. And so the first fruits of that harvest were what was used and brought before the Lord in the offering. So it was called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. And later we can see that Paul uses the term Pentecost, and everybody understands it's the 50-day feast. It's the 50-day feast. It's not unlike us. We can talk about the 4th of July celebration, or we can talk about Independence Day. We can name it by a particular number. We can name it by what's taking place there. So these different names are all referring to the same day of the Jewish calendar. Well, listen to what is to take place. Read verses 17 through 21 with me also. "You shall bring," here's what they are to do, "you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 bull, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt or an ascension offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So Pentecost is connected to Passover by a number of days. 50 days counts this day. The bread at Passover, remember, was the bread of affliction. It was known as the bread of affliction. It was an unleavened cake that was made. And as Passover was celebrated, you were to purge the leaven out of your house. You were to spend the entire week getting all of the leaven out of your house and preparing for the Passover. And then you had this Passover meal with your family in your home. And particularly the bread that you ate, you called the bread of affliction. And you explained that this was the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in great haste. There wasn't time to leaven the bread. Or there was also the idea of ridding yourselves of the evil of Egypt, of the leaven of Egypt, and coming out without that leaven in you. But the bread at Pentecost instead was leavened. Notice again in verse 17 it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings these 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour." It's supposed to be the best flour, the first from the first fruits, and the best flour. And then it was to be leavened. It was to be the best bread. You were to take the time to make the very best bread that you would come and offer. And instead of one, there was one loaf that was waved at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took place right after Passover. Now, two loaves were to be waved before the Lord, along with a drink offering of wine. So the sacrifices would be made, and you had to come with your sacrifices, and along with them you would bring this fine bread and wine, all of which would be poured out and offered before the Lord. New grain from the spring harvest would be brought by sheaves before the Lord. You'd measure them by sheaves, which they would be tied together, these bundles that would be tied together. Loaves were made of the finest flour with leaven, and all 3 sacrifices, and I want you to notice this again, the whole burnt offering, or the olah, the ascension offering, was offered up. The sin offering was also offered up, and the peace offering, these 3 offerings. I'm not going to spend the time this morning to go through these different offerings, but just, we spent a little bit of time a year ago as we went through the book of Judges. But just to remember that these offerings all provided, they did slightly different things with regard to slight different emphases in each one of these offerings. Only Yahweh ate the ascension or the whole burnt offering. That's why it would be referred to as the whole or the whole ascension offering. All of it would go to Yahweh, and he would eat. He would, as the smoke would go up, it would be Yahweh who would be eating all of it. And when the sin offering was given, then there was a portion that was given to the Lord, and the rest would be given to the priests. But everyone partook of the priest of the peace offering. This is described for us in Leviticus chapter 7. I don't want to go too much, but I do want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 7 and just notice a portion of this. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. So this is describing the peace offering. In the book of Leviticus, I know when you dive through the book of Leviticus, you just feel like you're swimming through a foreign land. You don't know what in the world you're reading about. And so what we were looking at in chapter 23 were a variety of different feast days. In those feast days, there were specific offerings that had to be made. Back in Leviticus 7 here is a description of those offerings. I want you to notice something about the peace offering. Verse 11, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Baked beside the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer 1 cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering." So there's blood from the peace offering, but there's also these cakes that are offered. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. It's not just given to Yahweh, and it's not just the priests who eat it, but all are to gather and to eat this. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day, if it's not finished by then, must be burned with fire. These offerings that were given were offerings surrounding then a peace offering. A feast or a meal would take place with having offered it to God, having now been cleansed from the sin offering, having had the whole burnt offering given before the Lord. We sat down, the people of God sat down and partook together with the priests of a meal before God from the remains of the offering. And so Pentecost included a feast of a sacrificial animal, bread, and wine, and was a picture. It wasn't just a picture; actually, was a communal meal of God with His people. Pentecost was not a remembrance of the affliction of Egypt. Pentecost was something that pushed and pointed to the spread of the blessing of God upon the land for His people. It wasn't one loaf that was waved; it was two. It wasn't a remembrance of the affliction of Egypt and God bringing us out of Egypt. It was a remembrance that God had blessed us and God had made us fruitful, and we were bringing before Him our first fruits, and from our first fruits, believing Him for a much greater harvest. And this was the picture that was going on in the Feast of Weeks. But something else is also connected to Pentecost, and that is the law. The Feast of Weeks was understood to take place 50 days after Pentecost, or after Passover, in remembrance of God establishing His covenant with His people after bringing them out of Egypt. So people are brought out of, you have to remember, go back to remembering, what's Passover reminding us of? Passover was reminding us that we were brought out of Egypt. That happened in the first month, it says in Exodus. We're not told exactly how many days, but we are told in the third month. In the third month, the people arrive at Mount Sinai, and in the third month, God delivers and gives His law to the people. At Mount Sinai, God gave the people His law, and there He did it, written on tablets of stone. And on that day, also, because of the sexual immorality that Moses found the people in, and the great orgy that he found the people in, as he brought the Ten Commandments down and saw the golden calves and broke the covenant, broke the laws of the covenant, broke the stones before the people, on that day, 3,000 people died. We're told this in Exodus chapter 32, verse 28. Interestingly, we see Joshua establishing what looks like the Feast of Weeks and another giving of the law in Joshua chapter 8. If you'd like, turn there with me for just a minute as well, in Joshua chapter 8. So this is 40 years later. Moses has the law brought, God brings the law through Moses in the Ten Commandments, roughly 50 days, maybe exactly 50 days, after they come out of the land of Egypt. 40 years later, Joshua takes the people, finally, into the land. And having brought the people into the land, in Joshua 8, so this is after the defeat both at Jericho and then at Ai. And then in chapter 8, verse 30, says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of the whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in the front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." So, having been brought out of Egypt, 50 days later, the law comes down. Having been brought into the promised land, several days later, having been brought through the waters again, this time the waters in the Jordan, several days later, now they come and they celebrate according to what Moses had instructed them, the ascension offerings and peace offerings. They take part in them, and then God, and then Joshua writes the law down again on stone and gives it to the people. And they remember that God had given them the law at Mount Sinai. And when God did this, He declared to them at that point that He was their God, that you shall be my people. And this was established again as the blessings and cursings of the covenant were read to the people of God on these two mountains, just as Moses had commanded. Okay, so later, though, God promised the people that the law would come to them again. But this time, the law would not come and be written on stones. Rather, the law would come in the promise of the new covenant. It would come and would be written upon our hearts by the work of the Spirit. In Jeremiah 31, centuries later now, God promises through Jeremiah these words. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah promised there would be another time, another outpouring, another establishment of the covenant with the house of Israel. And in this establishment of this new covenant with the people of Israel, once again, the law would be given, just as it had at Sinai, just as it had again at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, as the people had gone into the promised land. But there would be another day, and this time, rather than the law being written on stones, it would be written on our hearts, it says, in our minds and on our hearts. And the promise again was stated where God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Weeks, somewhere around 30 AD, God made full of his promise, made good on his promise. Amidst wind and fire again, remember back in Acts chapter 2? What happens, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Do you remember the pictures given to us, the description of what takes place at Mount Sinai when the law came? There was wind and fire and thunderings and the sound of a trumpet. There was evidence of the Shekinah glory as God brought his law to bear. So amidst fire and wind again, the Holy Spirit filled the house, we are told, where the apostles and the disciples were gathered. And then on that day, instead of 3,000 being slain, we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 were added to the number. A picture not only of a reversal of what had taken place in the curse at Mount Sinai, but also a picture of first fruits. 3,000 had come. Just as the first fruits, people would bring in first fruits and had the promise of a greater harvest that would be brought before the Lord. So the Lord harvested 3,000 souls on that day, promising these were just the first fruits, just the beginning of the establishment of the promises made to the house of Israel. This was Pentecost. But that's not the only reversal that took place that day. I want you to think about Pentecost and the things that took place, this speaking of tongues that takes place, these nations that are listed. In Genesis 10, we have the table of nations. Maybe you'd like to turn there also. It's a good Bible study morning. We'll tie it all together in just a second. In Genesis chapter 10, you can just look and remind yourself. This is where the nations are listed, the table of nations that are listed. Traditionally, 70 nations are understood to be here. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech or one lip, one belief even, it could be understood. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's lip or speech or confession. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And there was no longer one language. And then turn to Genesis chapter 12, though. Because also, in Genesis 12, a promise is made to one of those languages, one of those peoples. Abram, a descendant of Terah, is told in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" And listen to verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families, all those languages, all those tongues, all those lips, all those confessions, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Acts chapter 2, AD 30, the seed of Abraham, Jesus, promises, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, as I read, Jesus is the one who says, "You have heard from me that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is the son of the seed of Abraham, or this is the seed of Abraham, who is speaking these words, the promises that has been given to him. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. The seed of Abraham sends then the Holy Spirit to be a blessing to all the nations. The new covenant will have no bounds of territory or tongue or lips or confessions. Nothing stands against the power of the gospel that is going forth. And the sign of this blessing was the gift of tongues to all the people. There's another list of nations. We have instead now nations, and it's interesting, the nations are gathered together from the east, the north, the south, and the west of Jerusalem. These people groups are gathered together, and you see that from Jerusalem, in every direction, people have gathered. They've come to Jerusalem, and from every known part of the Roman Empire, these Jews have come together for the day of Pentecost. But they don't live in Jerusalem anymore. And they don't speak. They don't grow up speaking Hebrew, except maybe an Aramaic, a form of it in their homes. But they speak most likely Greek in the day of commerce, and they probably have other languages. Many of the Jews did not come back from the exile, and they've been in these other countries now for generations, and they now speak English. They now speak the language of the Cretes. They now speak the language of the Arabs. They speak the language of the people that they live among. And they come, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and these apostles begin speaking in all of the languages of the people as they've gathered. So they could hear in their new mother tongues, they could hear the promise of the Holy Spirit and the words of the gospel being given to them straight up. No translation. You don't have to handle it in that other language you're not quite so familiar with. It's given to them straight up in the language, in their common tongue. And in this, not only do they hear the gospel, but the reversal of the curse that takes place at Babel is now shown to be a great blessing is taking place. There's a gathering, a coming in, a harvesting of all the nations. 3,000 are saved that day. And they're represented from all of these nations, all of these tongues, all of these lips that have come together. Proselyte, it says, and Jew. So it means there were Jews, but there are also Gentiles amongst them. Gentiles that had become God-fearers and were following, most likely in the teachings of the synagogues, may or may not have been circumcised, but were following as God-fearers the people that the God of the Jews. They have come, and they also hear, and they are saved as well. The gospel could be clearly understood in every tongue represented at the Pentecost gathering. The spread of the good news of Jesus Christ had begun. The first fruits were brought in by the preaching of Peter and offered to the Lord in baptism. There was another offering that was brought forth, another offering before the Lord, because on that day, everyone that believed and those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. In their baptism, what happens? They are identified. They are turned over to the Lord. Your baptism marks you out as being God's. Not being God's yourself, but being owned by God. Your baptism marks you out as being owned by God. You are His. And you cannot remove that mark from you, because you have been wholly and completely sacrificed, given over to the Lord in your baptism. It was a first fruits offering. It was the Feast of Weeks. Having done that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We have evidence here that the first communion service took place with all of these people as they broke bread together. Well, there would have been the sacrificial lamb. There would have been the Feast of Weeks. They would have had all of the bread that they needed and wine for the drink offering and the grain offering. And together they partake of the Lord's Supper. The nations, then, we see also, are being reunited in the church, and the enemies of Christ are being made into a footstool. Paul refers in Acts 2:33-36, to the psalm that David wrote, Psalm 110. Referring to Christ's ascension and then his session, seated at the right hand of God, David writes this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. These pictures that David writes in the psalm are pictures of the people will come willingly because the Spirit's been poured out. The numbers will be like the dew in the morning. It'll stand, it'll be all over. The numbers will not be able to be counted. They will have the dew of your youth also, like the freshness, the fresh strength that comes from the morning as they go and serve the Lord. In verse 4 it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. An unending, unceasing priesthood has begun. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Nothing stands in the way of bringing in from every kingdom all of those that are now called by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. I believe a picture there at the end is a picture of Christ who never tires of bringing in and calling forth his elect to come to him. A number that has that cannot be counted, and a number which he just continues in his session to bring forth by the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word, just as we see Peter doing in this first Pentecost sermon. It's Pentecost. What should we do? Pentecost is a day of the gift, then, of the Holy Spirit given to the church. We are all Pentecostals in one sense, in the sense that we believe in the person and power of the Holy Spirit granted to each believer in Jesus Christ. Pentecostals, I believe, misunderstand the gift of tongues and what was going on historically in the church. This was a sign of the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, a sign of the fulfillment of the promises of the gift of the Spirit. It was given with the other miracles and signs to the apostles, showing forth that what they had to say was the very word of Christ, the inspired word of Christ. And the tongues that were given were tongues that caused the people who came from these other countries to be able to hear the gospel in their own tongue. As this took place and as this spread throughout the time, and also Paul also teaches us that it was as promised in the Old Testament, it was a sign of judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And in one generation, as Jesus promised, for one generation from that Feast of Weeks, one generation from that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, came the destruction to the unbelieving nation of Israel, who remained stiff-necked against Christ, did not repent. And in that day, in 70 AD, the great and terrible day of the Lord came, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Not another stone stood upon another. This was all being pointed to in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was taking his rightful throne. He was destroying those who would stand against him, and he was gathering in his elect, his harvest, all over the nations. It wasn't long before also what is taking place was promised by Jesus. After you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, then you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And then he says, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And just as God had promised, just as Jesus had said, so the gospel then began to spread to all the Jews and Gentiles. Some would argue that the Jews and Gentiles might have been represented even in the two loaves of the Feast of Weeks. There were now two loaves that were being held up. I don't know, not told directly in Scripture. But the gospel goes out after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The first fruits are brought in and the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. We believe that the Holy Spirit brings repentance and soft hearts, as promised in Ezekiel 36, where there he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Holy Spirit was given. Jesus said it was a good thing that he was leaving, because he said, then I will send the Comforter. I will send the Spirit who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said the Spirit would come and be our counselor and advocate. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's been poured out that causes the Word now to be placed in our hearts instead of externally out there on stone. If you love the Lord, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received His gift of salvation, it's because God poured out His Spirit and softened your hearts and opened your blind eyes and unstopped your ears, which couldn't hear. It didn't matter how well the gospel was presented. It didn't matter that someone next to you may have been saved in hearing the gospel. You remained steadfastly against it and stone cold hard until the day that God's Spirit took your heart, turned it around, opened your eyes. And you children who might look back, many of you might look back and go, wait, I don't remember a particular day. Well, the blessing is no less yours. The promise was to you. The promise, it says, was to you, the people of God, and your children. And the promise is given to you, and as the Spirit has come upon you, and you might not remember which day it was that the Spirit took you and turned you from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, but He did. You don't have to know what time the sun came up to look outside and see whether the sun is up. If you know, if the Word of God takes its place in your heart, and you love His law, and you hate sin, and you come here to be renewed and to be with God's people, and to be instructed, and to be fed and nourished, then Christ is in you. And that's because of this gift of Pentecost. That's because of this work of the Holy Spirit that has come upon us, upon the church, and continues to roll out to the very ends of the earth. We believe that the Spirit also is and acts as a seal upon men for their promised redemption in Christ. Ephesians, it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In your battle with sin, with remaining sin, when you find yourself struggling with that sin, hating that you've fallen again, when you find yourself needing to confess again before God, thank Him that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, piercing your heart, keeping you from becoming hard and uncaring with regard to His law. In the day that He convicts you of your sin, give thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not you. It's not because you're so good that you hate your sin. It has nothing to do with your nature in and of yourself. It has to do with the new nature, the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you, that causes you even to struggle with sin, even to desire to be holy. Your desire for sanctification, your desire for holiness, the thing that causes you to struggle with whether or not, gosh, am I saved? I did it again. This is the work of the Spirit in you, and it's the same Spirit who has sealed you to the day of promise, to the day of redemption. He is your promise, guaranteeing that. When you find yourself convicted of sin, don't despair. Give thanks that God's Spirit has again granted you repentance, and turn and follow Him, because He is your Pentecost. He is your comforter, your counselor, your advocate. He's the one who's taking the word and placing it deep in your heart and making you more and more like Christ. We believe and pray that the Lord would keep His word and give the Holy Spirit, we said, as Jesus said, to those who ask. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" He doesn't pour out His Holy Spirit in little teeny measures. The whole purpose in the parable that Jesus says is, you're evil fathers. You're far from perfect. You're selfish. And your children come to you and they ask for a gift. How many times out of what you say is love in your heart for your children? It's imperfect love. It's a selfish still love. It's not a sanctified love. But you give your children gifts all the time. You pour out to them because they ask and you love them. And Jesus says, how much more? What's the difference? What's the distance between the love that you have for your children and the love that God the Father has for His? Do you think it's just a little bit? Jesus wants to make the case, how much more? It's infinitely more. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the promise of the Spirit for the people of God. We are to be filled with the Spirit, manifested in the speaking to one another in psalms. Here is our speaking in tongues. Here's what we're to do. Turn with me to Ephesians, book of Ephesians. When we sing psalms and hymns from hearts that are glad, that's a work of the Spirit. That's a work of God's Spirit upon us, causing our tongues to rejoice in this particular way. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. Remember, the people were speaking in tongues and the mockers said they must be filled with new wine. There's something about being filled with the Spirit that must look a little bit like drunkenness. It gets the two get contrasted or compared occasionally. I'm slightly off when I'm filled with the Spirit. Something else has a bit of control over me. And as it controls me, as it takes me, as it opens me up, what comes pouring forth? A drunken man starts blathering. He starts talking far too much, saying things he ought not to say, and he's lost control. And the man who's filled with the Spirit finds his tongue loose as well. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's the work of the Spirit. There's the loosened tongues. Given the work of singing praise, can't stop. Can I do one more? Could we sing one more? This is the work of God's Spirit upon us. It's not something that comes from our flesh. This is the work of Christ in us. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit either, but instead to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us. Look back in chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit and not grieving Him looks like this, he says. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. We should look silly to the world because we always turn away from wrath and malice. We always consider others more important than ourselves. We always are forgiving, right and left. We are always loving. We are always staying away from the evil speaking and sticking with praise and edification and glory to God. And we love it. Do we live as those who have had the law of God written upon our hearts? Yes. I know some of you. Some of you can become a little introspective here at this moment. A question like that is asked. And you say, oh no, I know. I don't. Well, if you don't, then confess and repent. And let God's Spirit be upon you. And let Him renew you. But the question is not being asked, do you do this perfectly? The question is God's Spirit at work in you? Do you love to sing with the brothers and sisters? Do you love the fellowship of the saints? Does God's word have a hold of you in a way it hasn't? It didn't before. This is the work of Christ's Spirit. This is the work of Christ upon a people, upon a nation, promised, upon the nations. And it's just the first fruits. It's just the beginning. Nothing is going to stop the work of Christ in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, in the conviction of the world. Consider the work of the Spirit upon the world. The Feast of Weeks was a feast of the first fruits. But the whole harvest was the Lord's. That's what you understood. When you came with your sheaves and you offered up your loaves, you didn't do that with the thought of, okay, now I've given God His due and I get to go back and have mine. That's not what you did. You participated after you gave that, in the midst of the peace offering, you sat down with God and you had a feast of thanksgiving for the harvest that was coming in, for the gifts that He had given you. And you went back and you served Him, knowing that everything that you had, all was from God and for God and to His glory. It was all His. In the same way, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. 3,000 souls were brought. But what was being declared? Jesus was showing forth the promise that He had said when He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations." He says, but wait. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and out to Judea and then to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And the Feast of Weeks comes, Pentecost comes, and a first fruits offering is brought to the Lord. But it's all His. He wasn't done. And He's not done. And a celebration of Pentecost should be with eyes of faith that look to the rest of the world and say, bring them in, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit. Bring another awakening. Strengthen Your church. The Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. A world that Christ has come to save, not a world that Christ came to condemn. The promise is that God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son to save the world, not to condemn the world. And He does it through the preaching of His Word, the outpouring of His Spirit, the conviction of hearts. Do we see the gathering in of the nations? Again, you're tempted to think for a moment, no. I read the news headlines today. But you know, the news doesn't tell us about all the things that are going on all over the world. The work of the Spirit that's going on in the world. The establishment of churches throughout Vietnam today, in hiding. Millions who name the name of Christ in China. A great reformation that is taking place down in Latin and South America. The world and the media don't tell you about the ingathering that is taking place, the establishment of churches in Mongolia. In your generation, there was a day there was not a single church that could be found in Mongolia. Today, there are small denominations. And while we see the decline of the church, we see a great decline in the church in our culture. I was so blessed. I had the opportunity just a couple days ago to fly to Maryland, where I spoke at the first graduation of a school that a number of us helped to start 9 years ago. It was the first graduating class, 5 boys. And I was able to look around and talk with people about just the work of educating our next generation. All of us. I don't think there's a family here that doesn't understand right now and grasp the importance of understanding that we must train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And all of education has to be done in the fear of the Lord. You know what? That's the work of the Spirit. And it's not just happening here. It's happening in homeschools and day schools all across the country. This is the work of the Spirit. What is He preparing for the next generation? Oh, that He would be so merciful and raise up a generation that would truly stand upon our shoulders and know what it means to bring every thought captive, to be able to proclaim the gospel in every situation, to find themselves completely unable to do what we so often do, corner our religion, our faith into a little part of our life, and think that it doesn't have anything to do with the other parts of our lives. Because they've grown up thinking their whole lives, everything has to be brought to bear in the light of the Word. And I love the law, and I want to bring it to bear in everything. What will happen if God is kind? Oh, that He would continue to do so. And this is all because of the work of the Spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to you, His church. The gift that He promises to continue to use to bring men and women to Himself until the knowledge of the Lord is over the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the gift of Pentecost. It seems to me like Christmas and Easter, Pentecost would be an appropriate special day of celebration then for the Christian church. You probably aren't prepared as you were for your Christmas feast. You probably weren't prepared as you were for your Easter celebration. But today, when you go home, I would encourage you to lift your glass in a toast. I would encourage you to give a special prayer of thanksgiving for the gift of the Holy Spirit given to you by the Lord Jesus, that you might be filled with His law in your heart, filled with songs of gladness, and that you might be a people who would take the gospel from here to the very ends of the earth. This is His gift to us. Let's close together and give thanks to Him. Almighty God, with power over all the wind and all the spirits, we magnify Your holy name. Christ is risen and seated at Your right hand, and You have sent us the Holy Spirit as our counselor and advocate. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue Your work of putting the Word of Christ in our hearts and using it to change us, to cleanse us, to encourage us, to remind us, to convict us, to admonish us, as only a counselor of our hearts can do. Bind us together in love in this one Spirit. Unite Your church by this one Spirit. And by Your Spirit, continue the work of the spread of the gospel to all nations and tongues. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. And amen.